Welcome, everyone, to Parshas Bamidbar and Sefer Bamidbar, the Book of Numbers, here in the year 5765. It's always fresh and exciting when we start a new Sefer, a new book which has its own quality. And Bamidbar is one where we have that fresh feeling and then we get started and we kind of say, what's it all about? Because really the whole Parsha is very, very, shall we say, administrative. It's an accounting sheet of how many people there are, how many people per tribe, where each tribe positions itself in the camp of Israel, on what side of the tabernacle, is it on the west or is it on the east? Are these tribes neighbors or are those tribes neighbors? And then when we finish that, then we get to the exciting part. How many Levites are there? And how many different families of Levites are there? And how many people are in each family of Levites? And where does each Levite family position itself around the tabernacle? And then we get to the real exciting part. Which parts of the tabernacle does each tribe of Levi carry when they travel? That's basically the Parsha. So, we open up the Chumash, we're raring to go. New Sefer, Bamidbar, Numbers. What's it all about? The Torah does not take words lightly. And when we read so much seemingly inconsequential information and how it's repeated, we wonder. And this is, a standard question, broad question for a student of Torah every time he approaches Bamidbar. I know that I always anticipate coming to Bamidbar and saying, I hope that we uncover some more depth. And thank God, I think that with the help of our great sages and commentators, we have succeeded, with the help of Hashem, to get a little more depth. Let me give you just a brief synopsis of some of the messages that I took out of this and may have shared with you in previous years. And then hopefully, with the guidance of our present sage, Rav Yerucham Levavitz, sainted blessed memory of the Mir Yeshiva, we have another level of depth. Some of the ideas expressed in the Parsha include the words, the second verse, Se'u es rosh kol adas b'nei Yisrael. Take a census of the entire assembly of the children of Israel, according to their families, according to their father's household, by number of the names, every male according to their head count. So this expression, Se'u es rosh, is translated loosely as take a census. But literally, Se'u es rosh, raise the head of the entire congregation of Israel. And this has always meant, my understanding, of raise everyone up by counting him. Show that each person is not just a cog in the wheel, but an individual. Each person has a place to be counted. In fact, the Midrash describes how the way they did this census, sometimes when they gave the half shekelim, the half coins, is they would all pass through a line and they would personally greet Moshe Rabbeinu and he would shake their hands and he would have a short conversation with each person. And that was a very elevating experience. I remember my days in yeshiva where we waited. Well, every Shabbos, Friday night, we would, after the services, we would all make a line and we would pass by the Mizrach Vand, which was the eastern wall where all the rabbis sat. And every Shabbos throughout the year and holidays, they would usually stand, their hands folded, and they would nod and say good Shabbos to each one of us and give us each a smile, which was very nice, warm feeling. But on Rosh Hashanah, we would gather up and they would shake the hands. And they would say the whole long greeting, Lashana Tova Tikase Vesechaseim, La Alter, Lachaim, Tovim, Lashalom, times 800. And that was an even, more elevating and warm experience. So I can imagine the great feeling of being able to shake Moshe Rabbeinu's hand and be greeted by him. So that's one idea, that the importance of the census is really not that we're just a bunch of cogs in the wheel, that we're just a number, but that each of us is being counted because each of us counts. That's one idea that I've appreciated from this parsha. Another idea, another theme in the parsha besides the counting is also the arrangement of the camp and the various positioning of the tribes. This has always been significant to me, I think brought out very well by Ramban, Nachmanides. Rabbi Dessler speaks about this, about the importance of different roles within the community. And just although we all subscribe to the same faith and the same beliefs, the same allegiance to God and the same adherence to Torah and so forth, and the same destiny and future, but at the same time there's different roles. Just as there were different tribes, different sons of Jacob, and we know that they didn't always see eye to eye on things because they were different. Jewish people are destined also to have different qualities. And that's not squelched, but that's celebrated. And so as they're each given their positions, their real estate, they're told, stay with your tribe. Don't diffuse the power. Harness your power. This is your power. The tribe of Yehuda. You are leaders. You are destined to be kings. You have leadership qualities. The tribe of Yisachar, you will excel in the study of Torah. Zvulun, you will be successful merchants. You will provide the funding necessary for the Torah study of your brother, and so on and so forth. Be who you are. Celebrate the quality and be yourself. And that's the message that comes to us, that yes, we're all Jews. Yes, we all have the same beliefs. But there is room, and it is important that we have different qualities and that we use them and that they are celebrated. So that's another important theme in the Parsha. I think that this year with the Sefer of Rabbi Rucham, I come to appreciate and learn another facet of the importance of Bamidbar. He mentions a couple of ideas, and the main kicker is the one at the end. So one idea is the great love of God for Israel. He quotes a midrash at the beginning of this parsha. The midrash says, it's a verse, quotes a verse that is actually part of the prayers. Tidkascha keharare keel mishpatecha tehom rabah. Your righteousness or your charity, alternate translation, is like the mountains of God. Mishpotecha, your judgments, tahom rabbah, are a great abyss, a great pit. Now, very poetic, what does it all mean? So the Midrash explains that Hashem acts as a Ose Tzedakah, a benevolent doer of charity, and he is also a judge. Sometimes he has to judge us and give us what we deserve. So his style is that these acts of charity, kahare kale, they are open, wide open, invisible like the mountains. Everyone can see it. But his judgments are hidden beneath the surface of the earth. He likes to publicize the good. He likes to hide the bad. And therefore, the example of his judgment was the destruction of the temple. And Rabbi Rucham explains, quoting the Midrash further, that he gave the wrong date to the prophet about when the destruction was going to take place. He said the 20th of the month instead of the 9th of the month. And he did that so that it would be hidden, he would hide the event. He didn't really want that to be on the news. He wanted it to be convoluted. But when it came to his acts of charity, that he wanted to be on the front page. What is the act of charity? Quotes our Parsha. Su'us Rosh, count the Jewish people and arrange them by their next to their banners around the tabernacle. Why is that such charity? That's just, urban planning. No, the charity is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is, by doing this, is lifting us and making us great through our counting, through our banners, and that He is elevating us to the nation that bears the divine presence in its midst. This is the greatness which God conferred upon us when He counted us and gave us our positions. That's noteworthy. That's got to make the headlines. That's tzedakah. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is showing His love for us. Rashi also expresses the fact, why do people count things? Why do rich people count their money? They know how much they have. It's in their ledger. Because it just gives them great pleasure in counting their wealth. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu counts us because He just loves the fact that we're His people. And He just has a great love and a cheshek and a desire for us because He has seen us fit to be worthy of receiving the divine presence and carrying that into the world. So, according to Rav Yerucham, then, these ideas of counting, these ideas of arrangement and publicizing them to great detail is HaKadosh Baruch Hu's way of expressing His great love for us and the great pride that He has in us and what we are able to do by bringing His name into the world. Now, to take that a little further, now we get to the kicker. The final point, which I think was really powerful to me, that Rav Yerucham brings out about the Parsha, is also based on a concept of kingship, of the analogy of God and the Jewish people to a king and his guards. He quotes, I'll read a couple of excerpts. First from Nachmanides, Ramban, on verse 45. Ki nitztave Moshe ve'Aharon, Moshe and Aaron were commanded, she'edu mispar mifkad ha'am, that they should know the number of the nation, ve'edu mispar kol shevet, and also to know the number of each tribe, ki chein derech ha'melachim, b'manosam es ha'am. This is the way of kings. When they count their nation. Kings know these things. Kings are always aware of their subjects. Now, let's now turn to another excerpt from the Midrash. And here's the kicker. V'shoa sheniglo HaKadosh Baruch Hu al Har Sinai. At the time that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He, revealed Himself on Mount Sinai, Yardu imo chafbez rivavot shel malachim. There descended with Him 22,000, that'd be, 220,000, of angels. V'hayu kulam asuyim degolim degolim. And these angels were positioned around Har Sinai, where God had descended, and they were arranged also with banners. Degolim degolim. One group here with its banner, one group of angels here, one group there, in an arrangement. Sounds, we have a hard time picturing that because they're angels. Angels aren't supposed to have a physical appearance. But somehow, however it manifests itself, this is what the Jewish people could see. They could perceive that the angels surrounded Hashem in formation with banners. Kevan sherau Yisrael shehem asuyim degalim degalim. When they saw this, Hizchilu misavim lidegolim. They started to yearn and pine for these banners. They had a tremendous desire to be like these angels and to surround God with banners. Amru, they said, Halavai kach anu nasim degolim kemosam. Were that we could become arranged with banners like them. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, Mani Savisan, what do you desire? Lehi Asos de Galim, to be like these banner arrangements? Hayechem Shani Mimale Mishaloschem. By your life, I will fulfill your request. Miyad Hodiah HaKadosh Baruch Hu L'Asam L'Yisrael. And at that moment, God gave the instructions that the Jewish people, when the time will come and they will build the Mishkan, they will also be able to arrange themselves around the Mishkan like with these banners. The Midrash is telling us that God gave these instructions because the Jewish people desired it. They had literally a tava, a yearning, longing for this. What is so desirous about banners? You want to have a flag? You want to have your coat of arms? What is it about seeing the angels surrounding the heavenly throne with banners that made them desirous? So, Rav Yerucham explains, because the angels were surrounding the King of Kings. They were arranged like soldiers or like guards. How many people have been to Buckingham Palace? How many people have tried to make the guards laugh unsuccessfully? How many people have thought that it must be something to be one of those guards? There's a certain coveting. You know, these are important people. They spend their life guarding the king, the queen, the palace, the royalty. What a coveted position. When the Jewish people saw these angels surrounding God, such kavod, such glory, they wanted that glory. And each person wanted to know, I belong to a certain battalion, and I know that I stand at this position. It's my job to watch the king, to watch the palace. There's actual a mitzvah in the Torah. There's a mitzvah called Shmiras HaMikdash, guarding the sanctuary, guarding the temple. And this mitzvah was given primarily to the tribe of Levi, and it's actually mentioned in this parsha, in verse 53 of the first chapter. The Levites shall encamp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there shall be no wrath upon the assembly of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall safeguard the watch of the tabernacle of the testimony. What are they guarding from? And what are the guards in Buckingham Palace? What is their function, really? Is there a high crime rate at the palace? I mean, do they have a lot of break-ins? Do they have a strong wall? I mean, would it be secure without the guards?
I mean, could they? They're ceremonial.
Ceremonial. What's the big deal? What's the big deal of having guards that are just ceremonial? I mean, is it worth it to stand with a motionless face and to try to resist the temptation of all those jokes just to be ceremonial? And the answer is absolutely. In the mitzvah of 388 of the Torah, according to the order of the Sefer HaChinuch, that's positive mitzvah to guard the sanctuary. And this is what the Sefer HaChinuch, which is a book that explains all the kind of the reasons behind the mitzvahs, all 613, says the following. They shall keep the watch of the tent of meeting. It is made clear that guarding it is a positive precept, a mitzvah. It was further stated there, it is a matter of distinction for the sanctuary that it has sentries, guards. There is no comparison between a palace which has sentries about it and a palace without sentries. Having sentries is a matter of distinction, of honor and glory. At the root of the precept lies the point that in the glorification of the temple lies a purpose of instilling a reverent awe toward it in the heart of people. It's glory for the king, and it's glory for the people who are guarding the king. Says Rav Yerucham, this is the desire to be around the Jewish camp, around the tabernacle, with banners. We are not just finding a place to live. We are all Levites in the inner circle, perhaps, but all of us, every single tribe, is a guard, is a palace guard. it is a greatest distinction to be one of the Shomrei HaMelech, one of the sentries of the king. Tying it together with what we learned previously, that every tribe has its own unique quality, how does that fit with this theme of being sentries for the king? Because the truth of the matter is that God does need our protection. He does need our protection. Because it says in the Torah that there's a war against God in every generation, isn't there? Led by Mamalek. Milchama l'Hashem b'Amalek midor dor. There's a war, a fierce war against God every year. What kind of a war is it? It's a war against everything godly, everything holy, everything that God is. There are people that want the opposite. There are people that don't want to believe in God. There are people that don't want to acknowledge that He's the Creator. There are people that don't want to acknowledge a sense of a holier mission that the human being has, or the sense of a soul, that we have more driving us than just merely the physical, fulfillment of physical needs and wants. There are people that deny that. There are people that deny the concept of absolute morality, which is dictated from a higher source. And they just feel that morality is a matter of opinion. All of these things are a fierce battle against God. Who's going to guard the king from this battle? Who's going to stand up and say, there is a creator. There is an absolute. There is something called truth. There is a higher purpose, if not the Jewish people. Therefore, what God is asking the tribes to do and the Jewish people to do is to find that strength of character that they have and use it to preserve the holiness of God against the onslaught of the enemy. If you are a tribe which excels in Torah learning, then use your Torah learning to raise the standard of scholarship, of the notion of a divine wisdom, of a Torah. If you are a leader, use your leadership to inspire other people to join in the mission. If you are a person of means, if you are a merchant, then use your resources to provide and to support the endeavors of the Jewish people. That is what God is telling us. He's saying, I need guards. I need sentries. And the Jewish people, that is the greatest honor and glory that we could possibly have. We saw it in the angels, and we wanted it. And here God is giving it to us. So Parshas Bamidbar is the granting, is really the crowning. I know you can't crown the king's guards as the king wears the crown. But it is the conferring, it is the scepter, if you will, of knighting, of knighthood, where God is saying to the Jewish people, you are my beloved sentries. And it's not just ceremonial. I need you. Because there's a fierce battle out there. And I can't fight the war. I started the war. I created both sides. I need your side to fight against their side. I need the good to triumph over the evil, for truth to triumph over falsehood. I need that protection from you. And each of you has a strength, and each of you has a weapon that is so valuable to the cause. And I want you, please, to use it. And we say, amen, this is what we're looking for. Parshas Bamidbar is the conferring of the great, the awesome honor and responsibility, the privilege of being the Jewish people. It's not just a question of, let me express myself because I'm an individual. It's, we have the greatest mission in the whole world, which is literally to guard the king's palace and the king of kings. That is the meaning of Parshas Bamidbar. We should leave this parsha with a great feeling of uplift and pride that we are the only nation that has been given the privilege and the responsibility of being the inner circle of the king, and to be shomer, to preserve and to guard the holy palace of the sanctuary in all generations until the battle is won. That is Parshas Bamidbar.
Oh, yeah.
Any comments, questions? Yes.
The king has the palace, and God has the palace and the sanctuary to be guarded.
Yes.
So his presence there, but his presence is everywhere. So how do you justify those two different conceptions?
Mm-hmm.
God is everywhere.
Yeah.
So
we have to have Derech Eretz to protect him outside the palace.
Okay. The truth is, what Perry is saying is absolutely true. We have to take this concept, like Jeremy was saying, you know, some of the conventions that are in this parsha we don't have. But what's the principle? We have to preserve the palace wherever we go. If God's presence is everywhere, if it's in, you know, it's not only in the temple, it's not only in the synagogue, it's also in the workplace. And if people are threatening a sense of truth and of honesty and integrity in the workplace, then there's a battle there, and we need to have guards there too. So indeed, that is true. We have to be sentries wherever we are. You know, at the same time, the Torah does prescribe a concept of a central location. I think we once discussed this, why the need for it. Some commentators feel that it was a little bit of a reaction to man's weakness in our inability to perceive godliness just anywhere. We have to focus it on a particular site or a particular group of objects and be careful not to focus too much on the object, but just help us focus on the presence. So there are certain laws that govern that demand a much higher sense of behavior when you're in a temple, a shul, for example. But the truth of the matter is that we do have to be guarding the palace, the figurative palace, everywhere we go. And that's extremely important. Yeah?
Well, I mean, the Mishkan wasn't an empty building. The Torah was there. And so, in essence, aren't we meant to be guarding the Torah?
Right, but think of what that means. Think of what that means figuratively speaking. You know, it's not that there are any thieves out there that were trying to steal the scrolls. I mean, we've had that in our history too. But what does it mean to guard the Torah?
I would say make sure
do what it says. Make sure that we maintain the integrity of what it's saying. That we don't distort the meaning, and we don't say that things have changed or this and that. That we apply it carefully to modern day situations. That's part of guarding the Torah. There's a lot to do to guard the Torah. So all of that is part of this message.
Well, I just heard Rabbi Weinrim online, and he says the theme is Derech Eretz before Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have to have these things set up everywhere, because Torah is right where we are right here. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, we have to maintain the Torah by setting up respect
by our behavior. That's how we protect the Torah. Very
yes.
Good. My father, he's always been very sensitive about, and you know, my brother and I have become rabbis, and so do our two brothers-in-law. It's funny, you know, I think they first envisioned that we would all be professionals, doctors or lawyers, and, you know, we all became rabbis. No. What can you do? What a job for a nice Jewish boy, yeah. But my father has always emphasized the fact that, you know, whenever you open your mouth, when you're in front of people, you are representing the Torah, you're representing Yiddishkeit, Judaism, what it stands for, and you have to, it says in Pirkei Avos, make a fence around the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
So my father once showed to me one of the commentators on that Mishnah, and he says, you know how you make a fence around the Torah? You're careful when you speak about it not to speak too long, not to be a turnoff to your audience, because if you do that, then you have lessened and lowered the value of the Torah in their eyes. That's how you make a fence around the Torah, the way that you broadcast it, the way that you communicate it, and even more so, the way that you behave.
Yeah.
And when a person who represents Torah behaves in a certain way, and the other people see him, that is the association they make with the Torah itself, with all Jews. And it happens. We hope that people aren't so judgmental, but it's a natural phenomenon. People do judge.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what part of being the responsibility of being the sentries of the king. Mm-hmm. That's how we do it. Yeah.
Like, really related to my question. Like, I was reading in Derech Hashem that God creates the world, and someone says if he's a king, and he's got different workers for him, and they all work to support the kingdom, so that the kingdom in the end, the objective of the king is taken care of. So if we're the guards, the common thread between all Jewish people is the study of Torah, because we guard Torah, we guard truth. And then there's also, like you said, Amalek, the forces that are against it.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at the Jewish people, and if you look at everyone who stands for Amalek, they're so much greater than we are. And if you look at the Jewish people, and you see that some of the guards are turning around and attacking the palace, is it possible that the guards of truth can actually lose? I mean, of course, it wouldn't seem so, basic logic, but how is it that, why is it that we're so few and there's so many? Is it we're just qualitatively better, or what? I don't know.
We've always been the minority. I mean, Abraham was the minority, Noah was the minority. No, we've always been the minority. Truth speaks loudly, though. A little bit of light shines far in the darkness, as the saying goes. How do we know that ultimately truth will prevail? Because God promised that it will be so. And the way that He can fulfill His promise could be intervention. He'd rather it be through the work of the guards. He doesn't like to manifest Himself in open ways. Much would prefer that people would come to it on their own. But He promised us that one way or the other, it will happen. Truth will prevail, either the easy way or the hard way. And actually, you know, as we sit and think or listen to songs such as "We Want Mashiach Now," we have to bear in mind that we'd rather say we would like to be ready for Mashiach now, or in due time. If we don't make ourselves ready, and Mashiach just comes when we're not ready, we might be shocked. You know, it might be more than we're ready to accept right now. The more that we can, through our own effort and conditioning and study and practice and behavior, we can make ourselves realize our calling as the guards of God and really devote ourselves to that purpose, then we will welcome in God when He reveals Himself through the Mashiach. Yes?
You asked me about my experiences last week in Muncie, which were just absolutely wonderful. The one experience I had was during the Kiddush. We were engaged in conversation, and I made the statement that God created the world in an imperfect form, and He commanded man to perfect it through Tikkun Olam.
Mm-hmm.
One of the congregants came up to me shortly thereafter and took me to task.
Uh-oh.
And he said, "You're wrong." He said, "Ooh. God created a perfect world."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Hmm.
So I was out of law, so I had to say.
But how did He acknowledge what you were saying, which was you didn't pull that out of a hat?
I'm at a loss now to expand on His argument.
Uh-huh.
He made a further argument, but I couldn't catch it.
Okay. Yeah. Did you want to say something about that?
It's perfect. The need for improvement is built into
right.
it. That's part of the perfection.
Right. It's perfectly imperfect.
Yeah. If it was all done, we would have nothing.
You're both right. In other words, as you're saying that God wanted it this way, to be imperfect, and He's saying, but it's perfect because God has made it as perfectly as He wanted it. It's like the bris. The question, one of the rabbis of earlier times was accosted by a Roman and saying, you know, I don't understand you. You're saying that God is perfect, and yet you go ahead and you improve. The baby is 8 days old, and you make a change. If God wanted him to be circumcised, He would have created him that way. And his answer was, He created him in such a way that we would complete the perfection of the creation. That's exactly how He wanted it. He wanted us to participate in the perfecting of the creation. And that is not just a description of the bris, it is the description of all of Judaism. So you're right, he's right. It's just a question of semantics, or what you're referring to is different aspects of the same thing. Yeah. Jerry.
In Pirkei Avot, is it Rabbi Akiva who there's three things where, you know, like Israel's beloved because they were created in the image of Hashem. You're exceedingly beloved because we've been known to
you
them.
You're known to them, yeah.
Well, I wonder if you throw the census in there. You know, Israel's beloved because Hashem made them as numerous as the stars of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You're exceedingly beloved because you've made known to them how many of them there were.
Very good. This fits in very much with the Midrash about revealing it. And not only to us, but he revealed it to the world.
As you say, it
beautiful.
Us this way.
Beautiful.
And it was made known how many he made.
Beautiful. Beautiful idea. Very good. It's definitely a parsha of great love on both sides. That's one thing we should walk away from Bamidbar.